Today's reading is from Isaiah. How beautiful upon the mountains are the feet of those who bring happy news of peace and salvation. The news that the God of Israel reigns. The watchmen shout and sing with joy, for right before their eyes they see the Lord God bring his people home again. Let the ruins of Jerusalem break into joyous song, for the Lord has comforted his people. He has redeemed Jerusalem. The Lord has bared his holy arm before all eyes of all nations, and the ends of the earth shall see the salvation of our God. Go now, leave your bonds and slavery, put Babylon and all it represents far behind you. It is unclean to you. You are the holy people of the Lord. Purify yourselves, all who carry home the vessels of the Lord. You shall not leave in haste, running for your lives, for the Lord will go ahead of you, and he, the God of Israel, will protect you from behind. See, my servant shall prosper. He shall be highly exalted, yet many shall be amazed when they see him. Yes, even far-off nations and their kings, they shall stand dumbfounded, speechless in his presence, for they shall see and understand what they have not been told before. They shall see my servant beaten and bloodied, so disfigured, one would scarcely know it was a person standing there. So shall he cleanse many nations. The time came for the festival of dedication in Jerusalem. It was winter, and Jesus was in the temple, walking into the covered porch named for Solomon. This is the word of God for the people of God.
Thanks be to God.
Thank you so much for that reading. And as we come today, just to want to set up again where we're at for those who may have missed the last couple of weeks, and you can go back online on our YouTube channel that's in your bulletin and watch those services as well. But we have been looking at the various holy days through Advent and the ways that so many people from different cultures, from different religions, along with Christians, come together in this winter season to look towards the light in the darkness, to prepare our hearts for something greater to come, and to work towards justice and peace and hope and love in all the world. And these things are held in common by every religion and many non-religious groups as well. And so we began with the earliest of those festivals, the solstice, a couple of weeks ago, and talking about how even ancient peoples, long before Jesus, long before Moses, long before anything we have in Scripture, had honored the coming of the light as the days get shorter and shorter up until mid-December and then on getting lighter after that, and honoring the recognition that the light will not be extinguished. And the parallels we see, obviously, in John and in other places of Scripture to Jesus as our eternal light. And then last week we looked at Kwanzaa, maybe a more unfamiliar holiday that's newer, only from the 1960s, to celebrate African-American tradition and heritage, but also very much true for all people as we work together for justice and peace and equity and the common good, and looking at all of those principles and how they intersect and overlay with the scriptures. There's, I mentioned, about a 2.5-hour online Kwanzaa service that a friend of mine does in New York every year. I'll be sure to post that on Facebook coming up the week after Christmas if you want to watch that and learn more. But for today, we're looking at Hanukkah, and then next week we'll come to Christmas. We're actually going to spend 3 weeks on Christmas because there are three different Christmases, believe it or not. There's the cultural Christmas that we all know with Santa and the decorations and the shopping and all that. We'll talk about that next week. And then on Christmas morning, the Nativity itself in Luke 2. We'll skip a week and do New Year's Day as a separate holiday, secular though it may be, but still having meaning to all of us. And then finally on Epiphany, that second Sunday of January, we'll look at the third Christmas story in Matthew and the coming of the Magi. And so we'll just to kind of put everything in context here. But we come today to look at Hanukkah. And like Christmas, has a very culturally driven reality behind it, that when you look around the world, you see a lot about Christmas, but very little about what's in our scriptural stories. The same has become true for Hanukkah. Hanukkah was really a minor Jewish holiday, a relatively insignificant one. They celebrated, but it wasn't a big deal, in part because it's not actually found in the Jewish scriptures. The description of the events for Hanukkah are found in the books of the Maccabees, which are in the Apocrypha. For those of you who have a Catholic Bible maybe laying around at home, some New Revised Standard editions and others may have the Apocrypha, those several books between Malachi and Matthew in the New Testament. And so those books are not considered necessarily scripture by either the Jews or the Christian church, but rather teach us about some of the history and tradition in those 400 years or so between the end of the prophets and the coming of John the Baptist, and much of the history of Israel under the Greek rule before the Romans came to power and all that. And so the Maccabees tell some of that history. And so we find that Hanukkah is not actually in the scripture itself, and so it's a minor holiday, but it became a major part of American culture starting in the late 1800s. Why? Because that's about the time that Christmas became a major thing in the American culture. And the more Christmas began to catch on, and the more Christmas when it became a national holiday in the late 1800s in America, the more Jewish children started to feel left out and excluded. Because as Christmas became more and more commercialized, and as the marketers got on board and they found out that you could sell a lot of stuff and make a lot of extra money, and the Christians believed that was all part of this uniquely Christian celebration in the birth of Christ, but many churches taught that the Jews as a whole were responsible for the murder of our Christ. And so what happens then is you get, over the centuries, very much animosity towards the Jewish people. And so you'd see now publicly when Jews didn't have Christmas decorations, or Jews weren't doing Christmas shopping, or Jews wouldn't attend Christmas parties or nativities or all of these kinds of things, it was very easy now to publicly expose them and to attack them. Amy Jill Levine, a Jewish scholar, a Jewish New Testament scholar, actually, interestingly enough, in the 1960s even, here in America, tells the story about her own childhood and how, as a Jewish child growing up, she had friends that were Christians and never really thought anything of it until one day her friend, even as a child, came to her angry because she had heard at church that the Jews killed her Lord. And how dare you, Amy, how dare you be part of killing my Lord? And of course, as a little girl, she's just stunned and overwhelmed. How do you process this? She's never killed anybody. She doesn't know who this Jesus is. All she knows is that her friend is now accusing her of murder. And not only murder, but murder of God. How much worse can it get for a child that doesn't understand? And so there was a lot of persecution all the way back to the Middle Ages. Even in the 1700s in Europe, Christmas was known as birth night among the Jews. And it was the time that the Jews would hide in their houses and play games and cards and all that because it wasn't safe to go out. There were Jewish businesses in the 1800s and even into the 1900s throughout Europe and some places in America that were often destroyed and demolished and vandalized during those couple of days around Christmas for that reason. And so we see this anti-Semitism, we see this anger towards the Jews so strongly. And so in the late 1800s, when all of that really picked up in popularity, and Jewish children were feeling left out and excluded, and attacked and wondering, what are we supposed to do? Many of them started going along and celebrating Christmas. Okay, well, I just got to blend in. And this stuff's kind of cool, getting presents and candy and the tree and the whole nine yards. That's fun. We can do that. And some Reformed rabbis got together and said, we need to bring back our tradition. We need our children to understand our heritage and who we are so we don't get lost in all of this. And so they began to publicize Hanukkah more. And that's when it started to develop into Traditions very similar to Christmas. Traditions like gift giving. That wasn't part of the original. Traditions like the dreidel game and the different foods that came from Eastern Europe and all the different traditions and celebrations that they do as part of Hanukkah now very much to adapt to what was going on in the growth of Christmas in our culture. And then, of course, just like with Christmas, the marketers got involved. And they realized, hey, we can make money on this. And so they started ad campaigns that says, hey, kids, especially if you're Jewish kids, don't worry about Christmas. They only get one day of gifts. You can get eight. And how much more can the store sell if you have to buy 8 days' worth of gifts for all the Jewish kids? It becomes very popular, of course. Now, we've come a long way in terms of public menorahs and those sorts of things and recognizing that. And yet, still, the Jews are probably among the most despised people group throughout all of history, have faced extinction and genocide more times than any other group in history, and to this day are still the victims of significant violence and hate crimes. In fact, hate crimes and vandalism and even shootings of Jewish groups and communities have risen significantly in the past 2 years in America, even to the point now where we honor and elevate people in public leadership who deny the reality of the Holocaust and act like all of that was just fake. And so we see how it's important to recognize and to really be proactive about acknowledging that the Jews are not our enemy, that the Jews who live today are not people who killed our Lord, or they're not people who stand against us, but rather Judaism is our mother. We come from her. Paul says we are grafted into the vine. We just sung about the root of Jesse's tree. Everything we have in Christmas, everything we have in Easter, everything we know in Jesus flows out of Judaism, and Jesus himself never actually left the Jewish religion. He never intended to start a new religion. That all came after his life, death, and resurrection. And so we honor our mother in Jerusalem's history and Israel's history. And we recognize the truth before all the marketing got involved, just like we'll talk about next week with Christmas, and before everything got crazy. What was this Jewish winter holiday really all about? And we read that story in 2 Maccabees 10. It's the story that Tangela told a few moments ago. It says, the Maccabees and his companions, with the Lord leading them, recovered the temple and the city. They demolished the altars that the foreigners had built near the marketplace, as well as the precincts. They cleansed the temple and made another altar. And then they struck flint to make fire, and they offered up sacrifices after a lapse of 2 years, and they prepared incense lamps and sacred loaves. And after they had done these things, they bowed to the ground and pleaded with the Lord that they would not experience such misfortunes again, but if they should ever sin, that they would be disciplined with fairness and not turned over to the slanderous and barbaric nations. On the anniversary of the temple's defilement by foreigners, on that very day the sanctuary was purified. On the 25th day of the month, which is Kislev, they celebrated 8 days with cheer in a manner like the Festival of Booths, remembering how during the previous Festival of Booths they had been roaming in the mountains and the caverns like animals. And so now they held ivy and wands and beautiful branches and palm leaves, and they offered hymns to the one who had made the purification of his own temple possible. They voted and issued a public decree that all Jews should celebrate these days each year. And so the matters concerning Antiochus, called Epiphanes, came to an end. Now, as Tangela said, Antiochus, the Greek ruler, was obsessed with ending the Jews once and for all. He obviously wasn't the only one throughout history. There have been many. He murdered the high priest. He killed over 40,000 inhabitants of Jerusalem. He banned all Jewish festivals and observances and sacrifices and Sabbaths and feast days at the temple. And he even dedicated the Jewish temple to Zeus himself. And the final straw, the final assault, was when he desecrated the sacrificial altar by slaughtering a pig upon it in 168 BC. The Maccabean family had had enough. They began an uprising against Antiochus. And the miracle is that this random ragtag group of Jewish revolutionaries were somehow able to run out one of the greatest armies and occupying forces in the world. But that is not enough of a miracle for the Jewish people to continue to celebrate Hanukkah. Why? Because we see military victories like that that are unexplained all throughout history. We see guerrilla warfare working more and more and more. And acts of sort of skirmishes behind the scenes, even our own American Revolution came that way. When you're used to having big, massive British armies coming in and then all these random people hiding in the trees, armed and able to attack by surprise. We know these things work throughout history. And so the rabbis, as they began to develop the tradition of Hanukkah, they recognized that at first it began as a celebration of that eight-day festival of booths, the festival of tabernacles, the harvest festival that was commanded in Scripture. But why now, in December, at the end of the year, or in the month of Kislev in the Jewish calendar? Because for all those years that the temple had been occupied, they were not able to celebrate the festival of booths, the festival of tabernacles. And so now, as they come back, as they rededicate the temple, as they run out their Greek armies and they purify everything that belonged to God, they once again establish that festival. They'll be belated now as a new festival in and of itself. The day of dedication, as it says in John, when Jesus himself went to the temple to celebrate. But it was crucial for the Jews, as they went forward in their life, to call for courage and hope, and to recognize and acknowledge that that courage and hope didn't come only from military victory. Because you see, one of the things that they had learned throughout their history is that military victories come and go. And the military victories are temporary. They had a lot of great military victories back in the days of Joshua when they took over the Promised Land. And then they came to power. And they built great wealth and great military strength under King Solomon. And then it all crumbled when they began to rely too much on their own strength and their own wisdom and their own power. And we saw all of that earlier this fall when we looked at Jeremiah and we looked at the minor prophets and we looked at the Assyrians who came in and wiped them out. We looked at the Babylonians who came in and took them into exile. We see now with the Maccabees under Greek control and later on in Jesus' day under Roman occupation. And so they know that military victories only go so far. They also know that military victories don't depend just on good strategy and guerrilla warfare tactics and all of that, but that it depends on being favored by God. It depends on the God who will lead them, as it says in Zechariah 4, verse 6, not by army, not by power, but by my spirit, says the Lord. And there was concern among some rabbis in those early days that the celebration of the Maccabean revolt would lead the Jewish people to believe that this military revolution would be the solution to all of their problems. And indeed, we find many would-be messiahs, even in Jesus' day, who would rise up, Barabbas being one of them. The famous Barabbas who is traded for Jesus' life by Pontius Pilate says, give us Barabbas. Why? Because Barabbas is a revolutionary. Because Barabbas will fight against the Roman occupation, just like the Maccabees fought against the Greeks. We want somebody who will go to battle for us. And the rabbis would teach and remind them, it's not about the battle. It's not about the military victory. That's not the miracle in and of itself. And so they developed this story around the candles. Whether it actually happened or not, nobody knows for sure. But the legend is just as powerful either way, and just as true either way. That when they didn't have enough, whether it was enough oil or enough strength or enough provisions or enough people or enough anything. And we all know what it means not to have enough, right? When they felt like it was impossible, they would never get through those 8 days, somehow God provided. And the lights remained lit. And the light of God continued to burn in their midst. And so the story is told about a light that reminds us that there is a greater miracle than just military victory. There's a greater miracle that goes beyond violence, because wars come and go, and miraculous victories can fade away. And the need to rely on gathering military strength and violence to overthrow powers that seem to be in our way is a dangerous, self-destructive pattern that Jerusalem found herself in throughout all of history. And that indeed many nations, including our own, finds itself in even to this day. When we rely on political power, when we rely on economic power, when we rely on military strength, when we rely on violence, when we think somehow that we can raise up against those who oppress us, and we forget that the light begins in much smaller places, that it begins in the heart, that it begins in the purification and the dedication of what belongs to God back to God, that it begins in remembering who we are and whose we are, that we are not a people by our own strength and might, but we are a people because God made us a people. And so all of these truths from the light of the menorah came to be celebrated and honored all the way to this day. And it was continued to be celebrated primarily in homes and among Jewish families. The undeniable spiritual charge that comes from the miracle of the oil and the retelling of that miracle year after year can only be had when parents and grandparents sit together with their children around the lights, celebrating and discussing and talking about the miracle, not only the miracle that happened as it happened in the past, but the way the miracles and the wonder and the experience of God continues to touch their lives today. The wonders of the past, the wonders of the present, and the wonders that God will do in the future. And so we hold on to those wonders. We hold on to those miracles. We continue to pass that down. And so here's the final question for us today. Why does Hanukkah matter to us as Christians? It's a Jewish holiday, and it's a minor Jewish holiday at that. Why should we care? I think there's three reasons. There may be more. I'm sure there's more. But there's three reasons that I came up with this week as to why Hanukkah should matter to us. One is because with all of the violence against the Jewish people, even in our own day, and especially perpetrated by Christians throughout history, we owe it to ourselves, to our God, and to our mother Israel to stand in solidarity with a people who have been hurt so deeply, even by our own traditions, even by the harsh ways that we have described them in our own history and made them the villains in so many places in the religious world. We owe it to them to stand in solidarity and to speak against anti-Semitism in every form, and to make sure that we honor and recognize that though they may not be loved by God more than we are, neither are they loved by God less. That they are part of the same tree. That they are part of the same root. That we honor the same God as brothers and sisters together, the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. And so in that way, we stand with them in unity. It doesn't mean we have to celebrate the same way, but we can at least recognize and honor and stand up for them when they are oppressed. Secondly, it reminds us of the importance of passing down the stories and the miracles through the families. The Jewish people are really, really good at sitting around their family tables and sharing stories of how God has been at work in their lives in the past. whether it's the Hanukkah miracle, whether it's Passover and the story of the Exodus, all the ways God has shown up for them are told and retold over and over and over again and instilled in their children's lives, much like we do with the Nativity story, as we will on Saturday night. But it's more than just telling the stories of the past. As I mentioned, when they light those candles on those 8 nights, they don't just spend 8 nights telling the same old story of the Maccabean Revolution. They don't just spend 8 nights reminding every single night, remember, there was the one night of the light, the oil, and then the lights remained the next night and the next night and the next night and the next night. And after 8 nights, you can just imagine the kids. Seriously, we'll get it already. Okay, there was enough light for the second night. There's enough light for the third night. By the 8th night, they're just like done with this whole thing, right? It's more than just that thing that happened in the past. It's looking at the ways that God is still doing miracles in their lives, that God is still present with them, that God has preserved their people and their families and their tradition and their heritage through all they have faced and all the powers they have come up against throughout their history. And we do the same when we tell the story of the Nativity. There are so many places, as we'll see in the next few weeks, especially on Christmas and then on Epiphany, the ways that that story plays out and lives on over and over and over again in our lives. The ways that the low are raised up, the ways that the oppressed are helped, the ways that weakness shines over power and violence, the ways that God shows up in out-of-the-way places, sometimes in places where he's not even welcome. See all these pieces that we'll look at more and more, and we need to look at how God continues to show up miraculously, not only in history, but how those stories repeat in our own lives, so that our children and our grandchildren can look at their lives through that lens and can see as they grow how God continues to show up in unexpected ways and unexpected places, and how light continues to shine through them in the darkest places of all. So first, to actively stand in solidarity with our Jewish brothers and sisters against violence and oppression. Secondly, to pass down the miracles of God throughout history and to look at the miracles that God continues to do in our lives. And finally, and probably the simplest reason of all, is this. Without Hanukkah, there is no Christmas. It's that simple. Because while the Jews have faced extinction on many occasions throughout their history, this particular one occurred only a few hundred years before Jesus was born. Had the Maccabees not stood up to the Greek military, had the candles not remained lit, had the miracle not been spread, had somehow they not survived that onslaught, and the Jews, whoever remained alive, which would have been very few, had just been absorbed into the Greek culture, lost in the worship of all the Greek gods, gone off the face of the earth. There is no Zechariah. There is no Elizabeth. There is no John the Baptist. There is no Mary. There is no Joseph. And there is no Jesus. The root of Jesse's tree requires the root of Jesse to continue to bloom. And without Hanukkah, that root dies for good. And so we honor and we celebrate with our Jewish brothers and sisters once again the miracles of God, both past, present, and future. And with them, we stand together to shine the light in the darkness and the hope for all the world. As we close, I want to share one final thought. This came from a devotional from Diana Butler Bass that just came out this morning, and it talks about this idea of waiting in Advent, waiting for hope. All the talk of joy and peace and the hope for the world, and we look at the world and think, yeah, but when's it going to happen? She said she had a reader respond to her Advent readings last week, and he wrote this in all caps: "I'm sick of waiting. It's been so long and it feels like the kingdom's just as far away as ever. Justice never comes. Nothing seems to get better. We heard the scripture earlier from Isaiah about the hope that is coming in God's servants. We read also in Isaiah 35 with our Advent lighting that the wilderness will be glad, that the desert shall rejoice. We read in the song of Mary, my soul proclaims the greatness of the Lord and my spirit rejoices. But where is this joy in our world? And Diane Bellabass says it this way. What if we're tired of waiting because we really don't understand what waiting is all about? You see, if the Jewish people had just sat back and waited for God to rain down manna from the sky every time they were hungry, they would have been gone long ago. But God didn't just call them to passively wait. God provided for them along the way, but he also called them to work for the coming of the kingdom, just as Jesus has called us to do. And so waiting isn't just looking for some miracle to fall from the sky. It isn't looking for magic fixes. It isn't looking for the gift of peace on earth and goodwill to men to come down our chimney. But rather, waiting beckons us and calls us to jubilation and joy. It calls us to look clearly into a broken world, to care for what is wounded, to face down the powers of injustice, and in the midst of all of that, to continue to play our drums and to dance with joy. It means living out the promises of God that God's people have trusted throughout all of history. Living out the promises of God. Not waiting for them to come, but living them out now. Because they have already been fulfilled. And if we look closely enough, they are being fulfilled in our lives and in our day. And we must continue to live out those promises with hope, with joy, with peace, with love. That is the purpose of our waiting in Advent. That is the purpose of retelling these miracle stories. Because the God who did the miracles for our ancestors is the same God who will continue to provide for us. And the same God who will complete the good work which he began in Jesus Christ for all eternity in the new heaven and the new earth. And that is the coming we await with anticipation and with joy. Let us pray. Heavenly Father, we come and thank you for the reminder that miracles don't just happen for Christians to start with, but that you show up in so many ways, in so many places, for so many people, always in impossible times, impossible moments. And you shine light where there is no light. And you bring hope when there is nothing to look forward to. And you give strength and courage to people to rise up and to stand up for those who are oppressed, to continue to purify and rededicate and reclaim all that is yours, which is indeed all people and all of creation. To work towards reconciliation for all the world to you. To restore Eden itself. The miracle of the lights, no matter what culture it is celebrated in, no matter what religious tradition or stories it is wrapped in, points us to the same place every time. That your light still shines in the darkness. And that you have called us to be a light to the world, a city on a hill which cannot be hidden, that all may come and follow that light and worship upon your holy mountain, every tribe, every tongue, every nation, for all eternity together in peace. And so we look forward to this day, and we continue to work for that reality here and now, as you lead us by your Holy Spirit. It's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen.